In our series of studies on Joshua and Ephesians, we've discovered that being a part of the family of God also means that we're members of His army. And we all know the first stop for new recruits in the army is called boot camp. And it prepares the newcomers for military life. Has anybody here been in the military and been through boot camp? They always tell horror stories about boot camp. Usually the villain's a person called the drill instructor. Every several weeks, these drill instructors get a new batch of beginners they have to whip into shape. And the assortment of these enlistees come from a wide variety of backgrounds. And they all have their own little idiosyncrasies, and they have their own ideas and their own ways. Probably a large number of recruits who appear absolutely hopeless to those drill instructors. In the army of God, we all fall into that category, though some of us may look more desperate than others. In Joshua chapter 2, we're introduced to a most unlikely member of the army of God, a person that many drill instructors would probably write off as hopeless. There in Joshua chapter 2, we're introduced in verse 1 to a woman named Rahab. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, we first begin this, and you think, okay, spies are being sent into the promised land. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Didn't they try that 40 years ago? And how did that turn out? Why would he do such a thing? And I've read where some have criticized Joshua for a lack of faith. He should have depended on God. He shouldn't have been sending spies out. I mean, isn't that relying on his own understanding and not trusting in the Lord? But there's nothing in this text to suggest any criticism of Joshua here. And there is an important distinction to be drawn between trusting God and presuming how God will act. See, at this point, Joshua has no idea how God is going to deliver Jericho into their hands. He didn't know that God was going to do it miraculously. He only knows that Jericho is crucial in conquering the promised land. That it's a beachhead. It's very similar to Normandy in World War II. That was the place you begin and then you start the invasion of the land. And so all Joshua knew is that Jericho was important. And he did not know at this point how God was going to work, and so he is gaining all the information that he can. He's employing a known approach to find out the necessary knowledge about the region. And so he sends these two. Now, he does it differently than they did it 40 years before. You'll notice that he secretly sent spies to Jericho. Now, when you first read that, you think the secret was kept from the people of Jericho. Well, that's obvious. You're always sending in spies secretly, aren't you? I mean, who goes into a foreign country with a name tag spy written on him? They're not going to last very long. I think when it says he secretly sent them, the secret was kept from the rest of the Israelites. You'll notice Joshua says, "You go spy out the land and report back to me." He didn't say report back to us. This wasn't something that was to be shared with all of the other Israelites. In fact, I doubt they even knew at the time that these spies had been sent. I think Joshua realized what had happened four decades before and didn't want to repeat. So if the two spies came back and they're quaking in their boots and saying, "Oh, we can't do this, we can't do this," Joshua's the only one that's going to hear that, not the rest of the people. So he didn't do the same thing all over again. He was not looking for a repeat of Numbers chapter 13, he handled this very differently. So we're told that when the spies get into Jericho, they went into the house of Rahab, described as a prostitute. Now, some translations soften the blow a bit. They call her an innkeeper, which is less offensive. But as Warren Wiersbe points out, the Hebrew word translated harlot or prostitute can also mean one who keeps an inn. And if all we had was the Old Testament text, we might be able to absolve Rahab of immorality and call her the proprietress of an inn. But there's no escape. Because in the New Testament, in James 2:25 and Hebrews 11:31, the writers use the Greek word that definitely means prostitute. So God's word, when taken in its completeness, shows this is what she was. So that begs the question, what are these two guys doing going to a house of a prostitute? They were there to spy out the land. What are they doing there? The answer is simple. They went to where they could easily get lost, where they could find shelter to some degree of with some degree of freedom. You know, there's no place like a prostitute's house for people coming and going and with a lot of discretion going on. But there's no indication anywhere in this passage that they went there for any immoral purpose. They were undercover. They were trying to keep a low profile. And so they went to a place where they could move around in secret and not arouse a lot of suspicion. You know, a good way to avoid that or attracting undue attention would be to find someone where everyone understood the need for discretion. So don't read into this anything negative, anything immoral that happened here. This was strategy. Now, a little later on in Joshua in chapter 2, verse 15 indicates that Rahab's house was located within the fortifications of Jericho. Translated literally, the Hebrew reads, "Her house was against the vertical surface of the city wall, and in the city wall she lived." That sounds kind of strange to us. How could somebody live inside the city wall? I mean, we understand, you know, Jericho had these walls around it. You know, we all know the story. We've known that since Sunday school. But how could somebody live in the wall? And then we might wonder how her house could have been preserved when the walls fell, right? I mean, again, we know the story. Well, archaeology actually provides us the answer. The NIV Archaeological Study Bible reports German excavations from 1907 to 1909 on the northern section of the site uncovered a portion of the lower city wall that did not fall as it did everywhere else. The still standing section rose as high as 8 feet, and the houses built against it were still intact. A second wall at the crest of the embankment revealed that these particular houses were situated between the city walls. See, there wasn't just one wall. There was an outer wall and an inner wall. And in fact, in most of the cities, what they did is they offset the gates. The gate on the outer wall might be here, and then the gate on the inner wall was offset quite a ways away. And you say, well, why would you want to do that? If an army was coming in and they breached the outer wall, they couldn't come straight into the city. They'd have to turn and go down, and it'd be easy for the archers on the walls to pick them off. So it was, again, it's all about defensive strategy. So what happened here is you had two walls around the city of Jericho, and people built houses in between the walls. It produced added security, an added stability for the walls, and Rahab's house was one of those that was built in between the walls. Her front door, or front wall, I would say, of her house was probably the inner city wall, and that's how people came in. But the back wall of her house was the outside gate, the outside wall. And when you talk about a window that the spies were let down later, it would have been on that outer wall. So we see how this could have taken place. Now, getting back to Rahab, on the surface, she doesn't appear to have anything to offer to God. I mean, she's a Canaanite. She's a citizen of a doomed people. She was a woman, which in those days put her one step below a man and maybe half step above a beast. And to top everything, she was a prostitute. She was a sinner. She was an immoral woman. So needless to say, Rahab had nothing to impress the Israelites, let alone Israelites' God. But before we shake our heads in disgust, I'd like you now to turn to Ephesians 2, our New Testament counterpart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice what Paul says here, and notice who he says it about. He writes, "As for you," now the "you" here is plural, and he's speaking to all the saints there at Ephesus. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient." Paul makes the statement, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. You say, newsflash, I'm not dead. I'm still living. I'm still functioning. Well, that would be the same tactic Satan used in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, you will not surely die. God said, when you eat this fruit, you will, on that day, you will die. And the serpent told Eve, you won't surely die. In fact, your eyes will be opened. The implication of you'll be more alive than ever. And we know that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they did not drop over dead. They did not die by the end of that day, physically. It's speaking of a spiritual condition. Now, the word used here by Paul, the Greek word is nekros, and it means spiritually dead, inactive as far as the things of God. And every sinner, in God's eyes, is dead, spiritually speaking. They are lost, they are hopeless because of their sin. You see, throughout Scripture, sin is the act of a person who fails to obey the Word of God, who fails to measure up to the standard of God. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's that measurement of holiness, and we all fall short. Sin is rejecting God, and so we are all equally guilty. It's not that someone is more of a sinner than anyone else is in God's eyes. You know, we tend to look at what people do, the specific sins they commit. And they're terrible. They're a horrible person. This person over here, well, what a good person they are. In God's eyes, they're equally dead. Sin is sin. And sin that is unforgiven will keep people out of God's family, regardless of how bad the sin seems to us. We look at Rahab and we think, oh, three strikes, you're out. Horrible, horrible person. Look at, you know, her nationality. Look at what she does. You know, it's all so terrible. God says, here's a person that is dead in their sins, but I will equally extend grace if she would respond. All lost sinners are dead. The only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. Sin is sin, dead is dead. And you'll notice that Rahab, when she makes her statement, we're going to get to in a moment, she says, we're all as good as dead. Here in Jericho, all through the land of Canaan, we know you're coming. We're all as good as dead. Same thing can be said for anybody outside the grace of God. They're dead. They're dead in their sins. And because of our sinful condition, you know, Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we were by nature's objects of wrath. We were deserving of God's wrath and punishment. Just like Rahab and those fellow Canaanites in Joshua, we were doomed in our former depravity. Rahab realized that Jericho was going to fall, the people were going to be destroyed. She was as good as dead in her own eyes, just as we are dead in the eyes of God in sin. Now, based on her knowledge of the Israelites and on their God, Rahab makes a fearful declaration. Back in Joshua 2, go down to verse 9. This is Rahab speaking to the two spies. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God above and on the earth below." Now that's a pretty impressive statement from anybody, let alone someone in her situation. I love how Howard Hendricks describes this. She took a 38-year-old roomer, and when push comes to shove, she went for broke. They had heard about the Red Sea 38 years before. The news had traveled and gotten back to Canaan. Here's a people whose God separated the Red Sea. All the people marched in, and then when the Egyptian army, remember, back then the Egyptians were top dog. They were number one. Egyptian army went to get them, and their God closed the waters on them. Wow. And she mentions two battles. We kind of skip over these. Before Moses died, when the people were making their way around the promised land, they came in from the east side. They were met by two kings, Sihon and Og. They were Canaanites. They were members of the Amorite people. And God delivered them into their hands, completely destroyed them, absolutely wiped them out. And again, news filters across the Jordan and gets to Jericho. And these people are quaking in their boots. But Rahab takes that information, and instead of melting in fear, she develops her faith. And she understands that God is God. The Lord your God is God of heaven above and the earth below. Can you imagine that coming from her? Yet she understood who God was, who she was in comparison. And that's the essence of the Old Testament phrase, the fear of the Lord. Now, it's true, they were literally afraid. But the fear of the Lord is taking God seriously. And it's understanding who God is and who we are. It's that simple. And it was that simple faith that saved Rahab. You know, the problem with many people today is that they fail to recognize God's holiness and their own sinfulness. Sure, they know the story of Jesus. They probably could tell you why he died on a cross. But they say, well, I'm not that bad. Or they'll point to someone else and say, well, I'm a lot better than them. You know, go tell them they need Jesus. But they don't see the need themselves. Rahab recognized this. And it's this fearful declaration that started her on the way to her salvation. Until we recognize we have a need for a Savior, we'll never be saved. Now, the recognition of our guilt, though, isn't enough. Rahab backed up her declaration by a faithful display. She protected the spies from the king's soldiers. Remember, the king sent soldiers. He somehow found out. There's a couple of spies from the Israelites here, and we saw them over at Rahab's place. And so he sent soldiers, and we probably already know the story. They came to the door, knocked on into Rahab. Where are those spies? What spies? You know what we're talking about. Those two Israelites. We could tell from their dress and their accents they aren't from around here. Hand them over. Oh, I know you. Oh, you mean those guys? Yeah, they're gone. They didn't stick around. They took off. In fact, they left before the city gates were shut at night. If you hurry, you might be able to catch them. And so the soldiers take off out the city gates and try to find these spies. that they thought had already left the city. Now you look at this and say, wait a minute, that was a lie. Rahab lied. She knew that they were up on the roof. She had hidden them under some flax that was drying up there on the roof. She knew where they were. She told a lie. How can God use someone who tells a lie? Was God pleased with it? I mean, is such an act acceptable before God? I don't think so. You know, God is not reduced to unholy acts to fulfill his will. At most, God allows his purposes to be fulfilled in an unusual manner because his grace is in operation in spite of the sinful maneuverings of men and women. We've got to be very careful that we don't adopt a mentality that says the end justifies the means. I'm going to do God's will through breaking God's law. It never works. Remember Moses did that? Moses understood that it was God's will that the Israelites be liberated from their slavery in Egypt. So he took matters into his own hands and killed an Egyptian slave owner who was beating an Israelite slave. Now, his intention was good, right? He wanted to free the Israelites. He knew that this slavery was wrong, but he took matters into his own hands. And if anything, he delayed the Exodus by 40 years. We cannot attain God's will through sinful means. Every now and then I'll hear somebody say, well, I believe God would have me do this. Well, wait a minute, the Bible says don't do that. Yeah, but I think if I do this, it'll turn out for good. No, God never sanctions unholy means to get to holy ends. You have a young person that's madly in love with someone, but they're not a believer. Oh, I think God really wants me to marry this person. And just think, I'll bring him to church and I'll bring them to Jesus. Yeah, but the Bible says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yeah, I know it says that, but just think of what I could do. You know, think of the impact I could have on this person. Yeah, but God says this. God says it's wrong. And God will never tell you to do something that his word says don't. That's not God whispering in your ear. So we got to be careful that we don't take this as a case study and say, see, the end can justify the means. I don't believe that. I believe it was wrong. But I think there is a lesson here that we can learn. When someone's first coming to Christ, don't expect them to do everything right. And when somebody first comes to the Lord and they're a baby Christian, don't be shocked if some colorful language escapes their lips. That's what they're used to. I'm not saying we excuse it. I'm saying don't be shocked by it. We're seeing here that Rahab, even with the best of intentions, is still caught in sin. She's still caught in that lifestyle. But God in his grace can even forgive that. And God in his sovereignty can use even our worst decisions to bring about his will and his glory. And that, you know, that's true for each one of us. We cannot work on our own to somehow make it before God. Our best efforts are always going to fail. And that's why in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 it says, it is by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. I think Rahab was trying to do something to impress these Israelite spies and maybe to impress the Israelites' God. Certainly her concern here was for her safety, for her and her family. And she's trying to do what she can. Well, even what she tried to do wasn't right. And yet, God in his grace can forgive that sin and every other sin. We learn in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And that's the essence of Christianity. We place our faith not in our own efforts, but in what Jesus Christ has already done. And He alone can save us from sin and from death. But Rahab provides for us a picture of that faith in action. She didn't just say it, she did something. She did something, even though we look at it now and say, well, maybe that wasn't the right thing to do, but it still demonstrated the faith that she had. Now, it takes four more chapters in Joshua, but we do see Rahab's final deliverance. So if you'll turn over to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, and go down to verse 22. Now, this is after Jericho had fallen. And we are going to get to the Battle of Jericho later in this series. But the battle is done. The walls have caved in. The city has been routed. In verse 22, Joshua told the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." See, what they had told her was, "Look, you've saved our lives, we'll save your life. And what we want you to do is hang a scarlet cord out your window so we know that's your home. And when the time comes, whoever is here with you," see, this wasn't just a promise for her, it was for her whole household. "Whoever's here with you will spare their lives." So Joshua told him, "You go, you bring out that family." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. See, Rahab survived because she placed her faith in the God of the Israelites. And not only did she find salvation, but so did her parents, her brothers, and others who believed what she told them, and they shared in her salvation. Now, I know we've talked about salvation, and here is physically, their physical lives were spared. But salvation in the Scripture is really threefold. There's past, there's present, and there's future. You see, in the past, we are saved. At the time we're saved from the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. In the present, we're saved from the power of sin. Paul says in Romans 6:6, "Sin has been rendered powerless." As we learned this morning in our Sunday school class, we have been given everything we need to live the life that God has intended us to live. We have already been given. We saw last week, Ephesians 1:3. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have all that we need to live the victorious Christian life. There is no excuse for us to be wandering in the wilderness. We can be living in the promised land. And that's our present manifestation of salvation. We are saved from the power of sin. And then we look forward in the future to when we'll be saved from the presence of sin. We're told that in heaven, there won't be sin. There won't be temptation. There will be no devil or demons. Will be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, Paul speaks of this salvation in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Notice he says you have been saved. You have been seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. In God's eyes, it's already happened. That's a present reality for us. We just need to live in it. And God's love is so great that he sent his Son as a way of salvation to all who would place their faith in him. When we do, we're raised up to a new life. We're given a new purpose. And we have the hope of eternal life when this life on earth is over. You know, we look at Rahab, we realize that nobody is too far gone for the grace of God. You know, some people look at themselves and they say, "Oh, you don't know what I've done. I've done so horrible things in the past. There's no way God could forgive me." Well, look at Rahab. Really? You're really worse off than that? And it doesn't matter if you think you are. God's grace is greater than all our sin. But I think we also need to employ that perspective outwardly, too. We might look at somebody else and say, "No, not a chance. Oh, I know God can do amazing things and he can save people, but nah, not that one. Oh, boy, they're just way too far gone." The Bible knows nothing of that. There is no one that is so steeped in sin that they cannot be saved by God's grace. God's boundless grace can reach down and redeem and raise any sinner to eternal life. Warren Wiersbe adds, "Rahab's conversion was truly an act of God's grace. Like all the citizens of Canaan, Rahab was under condemnation and destined to die. God commanded the Jews to utterly destroy them, show no mercy. She was a Gentile. She was outside the covenant community. She didn't deserve to be saved, but God had mercy on her. If ever a sinner experienced Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, it was Rahab." Now, what happened to her? We find that her trust in God and her acceptance into the community entitled her to receive a portion of the land promised to Abraham's descendants. By faith, Rahab became an Israelite. Now, God did not change her DNA. She was not genetically mutated to share Abraham's DNA. Spiritually, she was brought into the people of God. She became an heir to Abraham's promise, even as a Canaanite. I know that blows our categories. We think God in the Old Testament was only the God of the Jews. No way. God was a God of the faithful. And the whole purpose of the Jews was to bring others in. And here's one example where that happened. And it reminds us that Israel has always been more than those who were biologically related to Abraham. You know, even if you go back to the Exodus, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, in Exodus 12:38, they're described as a mixed multitude. They weren't even all Israelites. There were others who came with the Israelites, who were numbered with them, who believed in the Israelites' God. And by placing her faith in God, Rahab effectively moved out of the Canaanite camp and into the people of God. She's no longer one devoted to destruction. Her and her family are saved from that fate. It's important to note this because the example of Rahab yet again shows that God's purposes have always been focused on all people who would respond to him in faith. And that Israel's life, just like the life of the church today, was meant to draw others to him. Now, no longer a prostitute, clinging for survival at the lowest rung of the Canaanite society, Rahab becomes a member of the Hebrew community. In time, she ceased to be known as Rahab the prostitute. To them, she became Rahab the wife of Salmon. Later on, she became Rahab the mother of Boaz. And if that name kind of rings a bell, this is the same Boaz who would marry another Canaanite, a Moabite named Ruth, And they would have a child named Obed, who had a child named Jesse, whose son David became the greatest king of Israel. All from this Canaanite prostitute who decided to have faith in the Israelites' God. In the end, Rahab received far more than she ever surrendered. She received grace, just piled on top of grace. She experienced divine favor beyond her wildest dreams. Andy Stanley writes, "Grace doesn't require people with embarrassing labels to shed those labels as a prerequisite. Grace is what empowers us to do so. Grace doesn't demand, it assists." When you look at Rahab's story within the context of God's patience with the nations inhabiting the promised land, the message is unmistakable. Grace is slow to judge and quick to deliver. Rahab was a lost pagan woman who lived in the city of Jericho, yet she became one of the most honored women in the Bible. She's honorably mentioned in both Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame of faith. Rahab? Yeah, she's there. James uses her as an illustration in his letter. And we find her in the family tree of Jesus Christ himself. We see in Rahab the picture of what we should all have, a belief that behaves. And it's a belief that saves. Now, you might already be a recruit in the army of God. I would remind you of Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. And where did Rahab's good works begin? They began at home. You'll notice she told her family, "Hey, if you want to be saved, you need to stay here." That's a good place for us to start, too. We can start at home. Your mission field doesn't even have to go outside your front door if you have members of your family who don't know the Lord. Or wherever you encounter folks who are maybe just as desperate as Rahab, know that God's grace is so much greater. And it's our job to not judge, not condemn, but to show them the way. Show them the way of grace. Because God's grace can save anyone.